Turn back with me, please, to Acts chapter 16 and the verses that we had read a few moments ago, verses 16 to 24. And consider with me, if you will, this evening, the best of freedoms fiercely opposed. The best of freedoms fiercely opposed. You'll know that in this section of the Acts of the Apostles, we're considering the Apostle Paul's second missionary journey. We follow that first missionary journey when he was set aside with Barnabas there at the church at Antioch in chapter 13. And they went across the sea to Salamis and then to Paphos, then up to Pisidian Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. That was their first missionary journey. And then we saw how their second missionary journey began. It began with a desire to go back and visit those people and to bless them. But we saw how that second missionary journey then developed. It was clearly in Paul's heart to go west into Asia Minor, but the Spirit of God prevented him going there, so he went north, hoping to get towards Bithynia, but the Spirit of God prevented him from going there, so he turns left along a corridor and comes to Troas, where he receives that vision of the man of Macedonia calling them over. So straight away they go and they get in the boat to Neapolis, and then they journey 10 miles into Philippi. It's the leading city of that part of Macedonia. And last time we saw that Lydia's heart was open when they'd gone down to the side of the river on the Sabbath day to the place of prayer. Paul preaches and the Lord opens her heart and she's converted. She's the first convert on European soil. That's where we've come from so far. Tonight we're going to consider the second person that's then mentioned at Philippi, the slave girl that we read of here in these verses. A number of people draw great significance to the three characters that are mentioned at Philippi. And I understand that. I think the Pharisee 2,000 years ago, one of the things that he prayed was, he thanked God that he wasn't a woman, he thanked God that he wasn't a slave, and he thanked God that he wasn't a Gentile. And who are the three characters that we see here at Philippi? Well, it's a woman, Lydia, it's a slave girl, and it's the Gentile jailer there at the prison. So there's great significance there. The power of the gospel. You know, Jesus said, didn't he, to the Pharisees, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. And what you could have said to the Pharisees here was, well, you know, women and slaves and Gentiles are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. That's the power of the gospel. We're looking tonight at this slave girl and we'll see how she is wonderfully set free from her captivities. I'll use that word deliberately, it's plural. Here's a girl who's bound twice, as we'll see as we look at her case tonight. But she's wonderfully set free from those captivities. And you would imagine, therefore, that the scene in Philippi is going to be one of enormous joy and celebration, as this girl is set free from that which has bound her, presumably for several years. Well, that's not what we read. Luke's emphasis rather shows the fierce opposition that there is to her enjoying the very best of freedoms. And so tonight we're going to see the best of freedoms is fiercely opposed, but of course it has the victory. The best of freedoms is fiercely opposed, yet it has the victory. First thing I want to look at this evening is what it is to be captive. What it is to be captive. I argued at a recent Tuesday Ladies' Fellowship meeting that stories of captivity and freedom from captivity often grip the human heart. On that occasion I showed what a disturbed young man I must have been as I remembered kidnap stories from my youth. I was greatly interested in the attempted kidnap of Princess Anne in the Mall, which I think was about 74. Very interested, fascinated by the tragic in the end kidnap of Leslie Whittle, the 17-year-old girl, I think she was, from Shropshire, whose dad owned Whittle Coaches. I mean, that was a link for me. We used to go on school trips on Whittle Coaches, and suddenly her name was in the press. And she was kidnapped, and a £50,000 ransom was asked for her by Dennis Nielsen, known as the Black Panther. And tragically, she pushed or was slipped off a ledge in the mine shaft that she was kept prison to, and she died. On that occasion we looked at a number of captivity stories. Some end well, some end very badly, but I think there's something about them which tends to grip the human heart. Something about us seems to want to know, or some of us want to know, is the horrors of captivity. In one way it's our worst nightmare, isn't it, to be held captive. Not to be able to be free. On the other side, I think we enjoy the sheer joy, don't we, at the freedom that people show when they come out of captivity. And so there are a number of stories which are very familiar to us. One would be Terry Waite, I suppose, as the Archbishop of Canterbury's envoy, and his captivity, and how he was freed. As a youngster, I was absolutely fascinated by stories of POWs, in Colditz particularly, but also in the Far East. Not quite sure what that says about me, but still. Stories of captivity. Well, the Bible often speaks about captivity. And in one sense, it speaks about it in two ways. First of all, it speaks about it in a way that we can all understand, a physical captivity, the sort that I've just described. All manner of people in the scriptures are found to be in prison, in captivity. In the Old Testament, there's Joseph, of course, the dreamer, him of the technicolour dreamcoat fame. He, of course, is in prison unjustly. Potiphar's wife wrongly accuses him, and he loses his freedom. He's in captivity. Daniel loses his freedom. He's put in a den of lions. Jeremiah is thrown into a well. In the New Testament, we read of John the Baptist. We've already seen Peter in prison, haven't we, in chapter 12. And we're going to come on and read here in chapter 16 of Paul and Silas. In captivity, physical captivity, they are behind lock and key, deprived of their freedom. And I guess everybody understands that here this evening. We might never have been in prison, we might never have visited prison, but we understand from watching Porridge something of what it's like. We can understand what it is to lose your freedom and be held captive. But the greatest captivity spoken of in the Bible, and the greatest captivity known to mankind, is an unseen captivity, which is spiritual. And I wonder whether that rings a bell with you or not here this evening. The greatest captivity known to mankind is an unseen spiritual captivity, which actually is the backdrop to the whole of the Bible from the third chapter, from Genesis chapter 3. And that captivity is something of what we see at the heart of this encounter here in Philippi. This girl knows what it is to have a spiritual captivity. And we're going to look at that and then look at her other captivity. She's a twice captive girl. Let's look at her. Verse 16, we're introduced to her. The men going on their way to a place of prayer are met by a certain slave girl. Now, I don't know what you picture in your mind when you think of this girl. I guess many of us picture somebody. We picture her with her hair, picture her at a certain age. And I guess we all picture her probably very wrongly, because the word used here means a very young girl. It means a girl certainly under the age of marriageability, and they married as young as 12 or 13. Many commentators suggest that this girl might only have been 8 to 10. So that might change your view of this girl in some way. She's young and she's vulnerable. She's a certain slave girl. The next thing we read about her is that she is possessed with a spirit of divination. Let's call it fortune telling here this evening. Now just imagine this girl. She's a youngster. Let's say she's 11. At the age of 11, she's demon possessed. Now, remember that the Bible teaches that there are demons. There is an unseen world of spiritual activity. There is a wicked force of evil spirits in the world called demons, who were once holy angels. We looked at the origin of evil only last Sunday morning, I think it was. Well, those who are demons today were once holy angels, but now they're fallen angels. Their home was heaven, and they served and worshipped God, but through pride and rebellion they became evil. And this girl here is indwelt by a spirit, a demon, controlled by them, tormented by them. The emphasis on the scripture tends to be on the individual's distress and torment and disturbance. It's a kind of situation here at Philippi which the Lord Jesus Christ met when he was on earth. If you turn back to Luke in chapter 4, you may remember there the man in a synagogue at Capernaum. He has a spirit of an unclean demon. Let me just read to you, because you'll see how interesting it is in comparison to this account, what took place then. Luke chapter 4 from verse 33. In the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know you, who you are, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Isn't that interesting? There's a demon who knows who Jesus is. If we just turn over the page into Luke chapter 8 and verse 26, we'd read of the case there of Legion, who is well known because he was possessed with a legion of demons. And there we read that when he saw Jesus, he cried out, fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High? I beg you, do not torment me." Another demon who recognizes who Jesus is. Now this young girl is like both of those characters that we've just spoken of from Luke's Gospel in the days of Jesus. She is possessed by a spirit. And very specifically, she has what is called a spirit of Python. That's the word which is actually used in the Greek here. It doesn't say spirit of divination, it says spirit of Python. And that's not Monty Python. It's a mythical python who was known of in the days in which this girl lived. It was believed to be a snake who inhabited Delphi, the place where the temple was and where the shrine of Apollo was. And it was said to be a snake there, a python, and his spirit, once Apollo had slain him in Greek legend, was said to live on in the high priestesses of the temple and in other people. And it's that spirit which is claimed to be living here in this girl. You see, Delphi became very famous for its oracles, by its fortunes which were told. And that's why this girl is able to do what she's able to do. She has something of this spirit. So she's demon-possessed by an evil spirit by whom it is claimed she is able to tell you your fortune. Of course, that is forbidden by God. But this girl claims to be able to tell you your fortune. And so the word, actually, as she spoke those words, the word Python came to be used later for ventriloquism. That's very interesting. I had a ventriloquist doll called Horace. The last time Horace made a public appearance was at our wedding reception. And he would sit on my arm, and I would have my hand up his back, and his mouth, his jaw would go up and down. I can just see it now. His jaw would go up and down, but you'd hear my voice. And that's how this word develops. Because the girl spoke, but there was another voice behind it. It was the demon. And so that's how the word came to be ventriloquist. Now you can see, I mean, just take it. Let's say they're right and she's 8 to 10. What an awful place to be. What a disturbing influence to have controlling your life. This spirit. And it's not as though, she'd have made any money out of it, is it? Because she was doubly captive. She wasn't just captive to the evil spirit. She had masters who owned her and made much profit from her. She's thoroughly abused and exploited by those to whom she brought, quotes, much profit. So can you imagine this thankless little life, really? And the way in which she was corrupted by the spirit within her and by those who then owned her because of the spirit within her. She's possessed of an abusive spirit and she's exploited by the greedy. There's this poor little kid. You can see her, can't you, running behind Paul and the team. And what she does is she meets him and cries out for many days what is written here in verse 17. She says, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And that's what she does, day after day, for an innumerable number of days. And the picture is one of misery and captivity, and her heart is to go out to her. But as always happens in the scripture, this is a picture of a spiritual captivity that the Bible says is universal to all mankind. And that's what so many of us have difficulty believing. But the Bible says that the greatest captivity is an unseen captivity, and it's a spiritual captivity. It's pictured here in this little girl with her demon possession. But actually, it's a picture of all of us by nature, spiritually. You see, there are powers of darkness headed by Satan, the devil, the evil one. And the Bible says that he has a general dominion over all of us by nature. The Bible says the God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why doesn't an unbeliever see? Because the God of this age has blinded them. It's all spiritually dark. John writes of the devil, the whole world is in his lap. The whole world is in the lap of the evil one. The Apostle Paul was appointed, as we're told in Acts chapter 26, to turn people from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins. And the outcome of this is that by birth, tragically, we are all, every one of us, under Satan's cruel and miserable dominion. We are held as captives and slaves. We're prisoners from the delights of God, awaiting condemnation. We're captive to Satan. We're captive to sin, that rebellion against God. We're captive to death. We're captive to condemnation. And we're captive to an eternal condemnation for our sins, which the Bible describes as hell. And that's the miserable picture of the human race from birth by nature. And Jesus Christ will never be precious to us until the reality of sin has dawned and been believed. Until our eyes are open to see the captivity in which we're held, we won't look for someone to come and liberate us. We won't have an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ if we don't believe the truth of us, that we are, in the words of Wesley, fast bound in sin and nature's night. That's what it is to be captive. Held in a world of spiritual darkness, where we do not see the beauties of the Lord Jesus Christ, we do not enjoy the delights of the God who made us and made us for himself. It's a wicked captivity. Secondly, let's look at what it is to be free. And let's go back to the slave girl here at Philippi. Her spiritual freedom from her miserable existence comes when Paul turns and speaks to the Spirit. Here in verse 18, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. She suddenly set free from that spiritual captivity. And what brought about his departure was a command in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A command which took effect by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of who Jesus Christ truly is. So Paul is able to turn to this spirit within the girl and say, I command you to come out of her. But he does it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. He does it by his power, and he does it in accordance with who Jesus Christ really is. Well, who is he? Well, his life and his words demonstrated that he has authority and power over the winds and the waves. Remember, he's no ordinary man. Who is this man? What kind of man can this be? Said the disciples. When in the storm he stands and says, be still, be quiet. But we also notice that in his life he demonstrates the power over sickness. He demonstrates his power over death. He demonstrates his power over the powers of darkness. And he demonstrates his power over sin. Be of good health, my friend, your sins are forgiven you. This is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is Lord. He is the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. He is the one by whom the heavens and the worlds were made. And he came to this sin-sick world, fully God and fully man, to die for our sins. He can free you from your spiritual captivity to sin and Satan and hell and death. And we know that he's who he claimed to be, because having died, God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in heaven and gave him the name that is above every other name. And by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, demons flee. And so that's what took place here with his slave girl here at Philippi all those years ago. The power of the Lord Jesus Christ was exerted, his authority was exerted over the demon, who fled, as Paul commanded, in the name of Jesus. Now the question is, why did Paul do that? Could give you a PhD answer on why did he leave it several days, and I'm not sure I've got the right answer, so we'll move on. But at one point here we read that he's, well, it says greatly annoyed. It means he was grieved. It means he was troubled. It means he was greatly disturbed. It's the same word used in chapter 4 and verse 2 of the Sanhedrin, when they hear the apostles are preaching in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. When they hear that, they are greatly disturbed. Here, Paul is greatly disturbed. Why did he leave it several days? Well, I wonder whether she was so young that he didn't want to tackle her too early. I wonder whether he wanted to see if he could actually meet with the masters who owned her. We don't know. Neither can we be absolutely clear what it was that greatly disturbed him. People come up with three things which I'm going to give you here this evening. What was it about the situation which greatly grieved the Apostle Paul? First of all, and I'm sure this would have been true, I'm sure he was grieved by her state. I'm sure he looked at this little girl in darkness, captive to Satan, and I'm sure his heart went out to her. He was a man who walked in the kingdom of light now, wasn't he? And he could see this poor little soul, no opportunity, no prospects, abused, exploited, separated from God. And I guess that as he heard her voice again this day, he was greatly grieved at her misery in darkness. A second reason may be that there was actually something wrong with her testimony, which Paul didn't approve of in verse 17. There's two things that she says. The first is that these men are the servants of the Most High God. Well, we understand that as believers. The Jews would have understood it, speaking of Yahweh, because they knew him as the Most High God. It's possible that there in Philippi, it might well have been taken to be a reference to Zeus, the king of the Greek gods. And that therefore she was imitating other gods and confusing people. A number of people take that line. Although it is true, there are servants of the Most High God. Was she confusing them? That firstly, there were other gods to be accepted, but there was one above that. And maybe to their ears, the one above that was indeed Zeus. There's something else which is actually wrong with her testimony, and that is that the words written for us in our English Bibles were not actually said by her. I'm convinced by those who say she doesn't say they are proclaiming to us the way of salvation. The word the isn't there. Normally when Luke writes about the way of salvation, he includes the word the definite article, the, and it's missing here. And so what she's actually saying is, here are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us a way of salvation. And she might well have been saying, well, here's one way and we've got another way, and confusing people that way. If that's the case, then that too would have disturbed Paul. So people give two reasons. One, he's disturbed at her misery. Secondly, he's confused at, he's disturbed at the confusion she might be causing by the words that she says. But thirdly, and I tend to go for one and three, I think he's disturbed at the truthful but crafty testimony from an unreliable source. You'd have thought a free advert from your opposition was a good advert, wasn't it? But it isn't, because her free advert seemingly confirms or gives the appearance that the spirit of Python within her and the spirit of Paul emanated from the same source. Oh, follow these men. They're the servants of the Most High God. They're telling you the way of salvation. And she does that day after day after day. And I think I'm persuaded that this was an attempt by Satan to feign that he's a friend of the gospel, that the girl and the messengers were actually on the same side in league together, because that would have discredited both the messengers and the message, having this little girl point out, oh, these are the servants of the Most High God, telling you the way to be saved. To leave that unchallenged was to accept the testimony of a seeress giving tacit endorsement to her words and her ability to fortune tell. Some way, Paul in his heart is greatly grieved. And so he turns to him, he speaks those words, and with those words, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, this little slave girl is set free on account of who Jesus Christ is. Are you and I enjoying spiritual freedom here this evening? She was bound and set free. By nature we're bound in sin and nature's night. We're bound in darkness. We're under the condemnation of God that will be eternal. By nature, because of our rebellion against God, our denial of who he is, our shaking our fist at him, our refusal to have him to reign over us, we are bound to death and darkness. We are neither free to know and enjoy God, nor do we have the ability to set ourselves free. We don't have the code. We don't have the key to unlock the padlocks to set us free spiritually. But the Old Testament includes God's promise to send one who can bring freedom for the prisoner, sight for the blind, relief for the oppressed. And when he came to this earth, Jesus Christ made no secret of the fact that that promise found fulfillment in him and in him alone. Through his life and through his death on the cross, there is a true deliverance from the dominion of darkness. We can be rescued from that dominion of darkness into which we are born, and we can be translated into a glorious kingdom of light that we don't deserve to be in which we become the children of the living God, in which we know our sins forgiven, in which we know that we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and be like him and enjoy an eternal bliss. There's this wonderful freedom that's spoken of in the scriptures. And that freedom is available only in the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody else can make you see this evening. Nobody else can bring you this spiritual relief. Nobody else can set you free from being this prisoner this evening. Jesus Christ only. And he has secured all of that for you on the cross, where he paid the price of sin. He disarmed principalities and powers, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in the cross. To any prisoners here this evening, in the name of Jesus, I say to you, turn from your sin, turn from your darkness, turn from your unbelief, and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone can set you free. Free to know God. Free to worship God from your heart. Free to praise God. Free to delight in God. Free to enjoy God. Jesus Christ has paid the price for you, to cancel your sins and bring you into the kingdom of light. Turn to him. We've seen what it is to be captive. We've seen what it is to be free. I want us to consider, as we close tonight, the consequences. Wonderful freedom for the girl. Salvation isn't mentioned. Some people speak of that. She's doubtless been a member of the church. Salvation isn't spoken of for her, but she's certainly set free from that spiritual oppression of the demon. She's set free. What joy we expect to read of. But what I want to underline in closing tonight is that that isn't what we read of. And what I want you to notice tonight is the surrounding opponents to her having been set free. Because that teaches us something today about the gospel and the opposition that it faces all the way around. First of all, we see four of them. First of all, we see the powers of darkness. We've seen them abusing and exploiting this girl. And the powers of darkness continue to do the same today. They are strong forces. Secondly, we see a world of greed. Notice here that the master's prophet goes out with the spirit. It's actually the same word. The spirit goes out and they see that their prophet has gone out. It's the same word. With a demon being exorcised, their hope of profit has gone out too. The money that they made from her is now no longer going to be made. So they're furious. We read here that they drag and seize Paul and Silas because the kingdom of light stands in opposition to the kingdom of dark. And the kingdom of dark includes those who serve mammon, those who put wealth first. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And her masters serve mammon. And so when they find that their route to making more mammon is struck from them, they're furious. And they seize the gospel preachers. Now, it's not wrong to be a master. If we are masters, we've got to beware of being unjust. It's not wrong to be wealthy, though there are many warnings in the scripture, aren't they, about the dangers of hoarding wealth and the difficulties for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. But the truth is, you cannot serve both God and mammon. The rich young ruler comes to our Lord Jesus Christ. I think he's the only person that we read of who goes away sad because he was told to sell all of his possessions. And that just touched his heart because first of all he served wealth. The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is in conflict with the empire of the love of money. You see, when people are set free, they can no longer be part of evil practices. Becoming a Christian for some people threatens their wealth, their position, their power, their reputation amongst their friends. And that can lead to extraordinary anger. Parents who are furious that their children go away to university and come back saved. And with a new heart, they've got different appetites in life. And whereas once they might have been set very clearly on this appetite here with the greatest pay packet in the world, they come back from university with a new heart, and perhaps for some of them they're no longer set on that. And the parents are absolutely furious because of the financial prospects that have been lost for their kith and kin. Doubtless the conscience is pricked. It's not just the world of the powers of darkness that we see here opposing the gospel. It's the world of greed. And that world still opposes the gospel here this evening. Thirdly, I want you to notice, opposing this freedom, is the majority in their pride. We heard much about that this morning, of Moab, in Moab's pride. Notice here in verse 22, the multitude rises up together against Paul and Silas. They're persuaded by the charge, but of course the real reason has actually been hidden in the charge. They don't mention the fact that they're furious because they're going to lose their money. They say, verse 20, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe. And that's the hub of the issue for these people. The charge is an anti-Semitic one. It's a racist one. It's these Jews teaching us unlawful customs. It's not at all clear what those unlawful customs were, but they said it's unlawful for us being Romans. And remember that Philippi was a Roman colony. Philippi had special privilege. The people of Philippi were treated as Roman citizens, and they were proud of that. And they saw it being threatened by the gospel. Once again here we see human pride railing against rendering unto God that which is God's. And then fourthly and lastly we see the civic authorities. They tear off the clothes of Paul and Silas and they have them beaten, presumably by the 39 stripes. Paul and Silas have been involved in a wonderful act in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to free this poor little girl from her demon possession, and we see how the world reacts to people enjoying the best of freedom. And it applies today. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers. You cannot serve both God and mammon. The kingdom of wealth by greed and exploitation cannot stand with the kingdom of light and is threatened by it. pride rejects the kingdom of light at every turn because they won't have this man to rule over them. You silly Christians, leaning on your crutches and believing your fairy tale. And the crowd voice of peer pressure holds much sway. Civic authorities, well, they're established to do good, but they are often the most intolerant of true Christianity. I've heard of a lady only this week, an Iranian lady converted not far north of here, wonderfully converted, come to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and she's heard this week that the revolutionary court back there in Iran has ruled that it's not safe for her to return. The authorities there have said that she won't be safe. And so the church are involved in helping her to seek political asylum here. Civic authorities, established for good, very often are most intolerant above everything else of Christianity. And they all oppose, don't they? But I'll leave you with this. Here, they're all defeated. And they're all defeated because, yeah, there are many empires in this world. There are empires of wealth, there are empires of political opinion, there are empires of persuasion. King Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament had a dream. And he saw a statue, an image of gold and silver and bronze and iron and clay. He saw different kingdoms. But he also saw a stone cut without hands, which came and struck this image to pieces, smashed it to smithereens, and then filled the whole earth. And Daniel was able to explain to King Nebuchadnezzar that what he'd seen in the stone was a kingdom that God was setting up, a kingdom that would never be destroyed, a kingdom which would consume all other kingdoms, a kingdom which would stand firm forever. It was said of our Lord Jesus Christ, of the increase of his government there shall be no end. He will build his church. And the good news is that the girl is set free. Paul and Silas do sing at midnight, as we shall see next time. The jailer and his household come to faith. And here there is a wonderful eternal freedom spoken of. A freedom where we can come back into friendship with the God who made us, against whom we have rebelled and whom we have offended. An eternal freedom where we can know in our hearts peace and joy and the delight of knowing God both here in this life and eternally in the life to come. None of us deserve that life. None of us could ever earn that life. But that life is freely given by the Lord Jesus Christ, who won it at great cost to himself by dying in our place on the tree. And isn't it interesting that he won that victory when the opposition to the best of freedoms reached its high point and they crucified the Son of Man, putting him to death lawlessly. And when the opposition was greatest against the gospel, what did it do? It fulfilled God's determined purpose to provide a sin-bearing sacrifice who would set believing prisoners free. Isn't God great? Isn't God glorious? And isn't God gracious? Have you been set free? Has the truth set you free? Do you stand this evening in a living relationship with the God who made you because you trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ? If so, I trust that you'll join with what we heard this morning and what I think we see again here from Paul, that in our hearts we'll be grieved by those held captive by Satan. We will be distressed at the reign that Satan has and the hold that he has on lives here in this world. And our hearts will be moved to do something that Paul did here. Believing that the Lord Jesus Christ alone sets the prisoner free, we will pray and we will speak the freeing word of the gospel to those who are in the chains of darkness. These are our weapons of warfare, and they are mighty in God for pulling down strongholds. If you believe this evening, are you grieved? Do you believe that Jesus only can set these dear folks free? And do you believe it so much so that you'll give yourself to prayer and to speaking? And maybe then even have to be prepared to practically help those who lose their livelihoods when Christ Jesus sets them free. Whenever a sinner turns and is set free by the Lord Jesus, there is joy in heaven, and there is joy in the heart of the one who has been set free. If you've never trusted Christ, trust him this evening to set you free from those bonds to sin and Satan and death and hell. Jesus only can liberate you.